severing the hands of the traitors to Islam and for checking their enmities and desires. Now, this is an important part of the speech where Imam Khomeini is saying that obviously when we are the Muslims and when we are following the Islam, we know that there are many enemies out there. The first of them is obviously Shaitan itself. The first of them is Satan. And the other satanic powers, obviously we know that in the Quran Allah has said that this Satan, it can be from the jinns or the ins, from the man and the jinns. So we have both of them as satanic powers. So we need to endure any pain in our opposition to dangers that threatens Islam. So we need to endure this pain. And if we have patience upon this pain, if we have patience upon these oppositions that we have and the threats that we have for Islam, obviously we will be succeeded. And on the other hand, we need to take care of the traitors, that we should not allow them to threaten us. We should not allow them to put Islam in danger and to put the Muslim Ummah in danger. Therefore, we must endure the pain. We must endure the opposition that is coming from the enemies. And we know that because Islam is the true religion and because Islam is the only and only way of the success of the people, it gives success to the people, it gives the success to the nations, and it will save the mankind and humanity. Therefore, we must protect it. And if there is any pain in this path, in this struggle that we are doing, we must become patient. We must show patience in this path. Therefore, we have verses that those who struggle in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they are patient, Allah has prepared the paradise for them. There are good rewards for them, inshallah. Ya Rabbana, salli ala. صلى الله عليه صل يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Days after launching a massive manhunt across the occupied territories, Israeli military forces arrested the two Palestinian youths who carried out Thursday's deadly operation in the settlement of Elad that was established on the Palestinian village of Mzera, central Israel. 19-year-old Asad Arifai and 20-year-old Subh Sbihat were arrested in a forest near Elad. Israeli military forces, Israel's intelligence agency, and Israeli police all took part in the manhunt.
هذين البطلين اللذين نفذا عملية The two heroes were arrested, but we affirm that they carried out a special operation, a move that has made Palestinians feel proud. The Israeli regime mobilized all human, logistical, and technological capabilities to arrest the two youths. The Israeli military establishment will try to use their capture and publish the videos of their arrest to cover its security failure. But those two proved that the Israeli security is fragile.
Immediately following Thursday's operation that left three Israeli settlers dead and four others wounded, Israeli military took a number of decisions. First, family members of the two youths, who are from the village of Rumani near Jenin in northern-occupied West Bank, were arrested and interrogated, in addition to many others close to them. Experts now say the second step would be demolishing their homes as part of the collective punishment Israel imposes in such incidents. Israel urges the move is a deterrence act to force Palestinians to quit resistance. A number of Israeli legislators and experts have promoted for killing senior Hamas leader Yahya Sinwar in response to the current wave of operations, which he has encouraged. Meanwhile, the group's military wing issued a threat for an unprecedented response and a regional earthquake should Israel attempt to harm any of its top leadership, especially Yahya Sinwar.
From day one, it was crystal clear for Palestinians that the two youths would be either arrested or killed by the Israeli forces. Palestinians say what the two have done was part of their legitimate resistance. They add the operation was a heroic move and in retaliation for the Israeli crimes and the settlers' incursions into the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
NATO's hopes of securing two new additions to its military alliance are close to becoming reality as the historically neutral Nordic countries, Sweden and Finland, take serious steps towards applying for membership. The Scandinavian powers' interest in joining spiked after Russia's military operation in Ukraine began. Just the idea of a NATO expansion northwards has sparked a furious Russian response.
Both the US and NATO have made abundantly clear that they are very keen to see the two new Nordic additions to the bloc. However, with Sweden and Finland's long history of neutrality seeming to serve them very well until now, is joining the military alliance truly beneficial to their national and regional security?
NATO members, including the UK, US, France and Germany, have been applying pressure to secure the two additions. Moscow has repeatedly warned of serious consequences if Finland and Sweden join NATO, saying it would strengthen its land, naval and air forces in the Baltic Sea and even raise the possibility of deploying nuclear weapons in the area.
But what NATO is doing is to pull increasing numbers of countries within its orbit, either as direct members or as associate members, and that this then ties them to a whole number of things which they may not want to do in the future. The consequences of the end of this neutrality will not be more safety for any country in Eastern Europe. It will be an increase in the arms race on both sides. It will be an increase in military presence in those countries and elsewhere. So this is a road that people should think very, very carefully before they go down.
The coming days are crucial. Finland will decide to apply for membership by May the 12th, while Sweden, the less enthusiastic of the two, is conducting a security policy review, including the pros and cons of joining the alliance. The results are due on May the 13th. If both decide yes, the process of joining will be swift, but so too could Russia's response. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
French President Emmanuel Macron was inaugurated for his second term in a bitterly divided France. With a major portion of his voters aiming to block the far-right's Marine Le Pen, again, analysts say the first president to be re-elected in 20 years still lacks a broad mandate for more far-right economic policies. The Yellow Vests marched nationwide to send the message that they will not be intimidated or stop demanding more public opinion in public policies.
No, I'm not giving up, no. I've not been doing this for 3.5 years just so I can stop tomorrow. No way, no, no. Either we win or I die and these guys will carry on. People should never stop. They should keep going, keep going, keep going. because this is what the governments are hoping. All governments are hoping that people give up and just let them do their thing.
The French left has put aside their squabbles and joined in a united coalition for the first time since 1936. Their goal is to prevent Macron and other conservatives from allying in another absolute majority in June's parliamentary elections. The left coalition hopes to force more compromise from a president long referred to as a liberal strongman.
Macron simply must not have a legislative majority again. The last 5 years were such a catastrophe. I hope the French people join us in the streets again because the prices of products are shamefully high, even products which are totally produced in France.
Macron's speech acknowledged the nation's disunity and said his key priorities will be the environment, the unrest in Ukraine, and European stability. The pan-European project continues to be plagued by perceptions of democratic illegitimacy and constantly rising economic inequality. A belligerent policy towards Russia may turn the Eurozone's ongoing lost decade into a lost score.
Macron's second term begins with unrest abroad, and if his first term is any guide, constant social unrest at home. Pitched social battles between Macron's far-right economic plans and a French populace unconvinced by economic austerity are expected to begin no later than this autumn. Armin Mazahari, Paris.
It's a warm welcome for an end to frosty ties. It's the second time in almost 3 years that Polish Foreign Minister Zbigniew Rau has visited Iran. His two-day trip began with a meeting with his Iranian counterpart, Hossein Amir Abdollahian. The talks were held behind closed doors, while the two diplomats briefed reporters on the themes of the discussions, which ranged from economic ties to the Russo-Ukrainian war.
We talked on important issues today, on potentials for economic cooperation. We also spoke about the Russian-Ukrainian conflict. I should thank Poland for hosting Ukrainian refugees in the Russian-Ukrainian war. Iran, for its part, has since day one called for a political solution to the crisis.
The Polish diplomat's trip comes on the 80th anniversary of the entry of Polish refugees into Iran during the thick of World War II. In 1942, Iran was a major landing point for some 120,000 Polish refugees who were forced out of Poland by the Soviet Union. Touching on the issue, the top Polish diplomat said Iran's hospitality created a cordial relationship between the two nations.
We are making the 80th anniversary of the exodus of Polish refugees from their land by the USSR. I should once again thank the Iranian nation who has hosted our countrymen, providing a safe haven for them for decades.
The Polish foreign minister underlined the significance of the 2015 deal in bringing peace, calling on both Iranian and American officials to arrive at an agreement as soon as possible.
Poland and Iran are looking forward to the success of the negotiations over the 2015 deal. When that happens, we will start extensive economic cooperation with Iran without worries over the sanctions.
Poland sits on a geostrategically important part of Eastern Europe. It could act as a gateway for Iran to trade with other European states. Iran, for its part, can also act as a gateway for Polish trade with the Middle East. The two sides cited lack of knowledge as the main reason behind their low trade, hoping that this trip will set the start for broader economic ties.
After decades of uneventful relations, Tehran and Warsaw are now determined to begin a new chapter in their ties. And this last visit by the Polish foreign minister is seen as the first step towards stronger ties between the two countries, something which could redefine the course of many unresolved issues, from the fate of the 2015 deal to Iran's ties with the West. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rohingya refugees in India are in a desperate situation following renewed detention and deportation campaigns from the administration. Schools have already been detained while some deported. Intense crackdown on the community has created fear, which has led to sleepless nights amid worries of night raids and family separations. This old man, a little familiar with the local language, says, "I don't go out of the camp and prefer dying here than in a detention camp." Thousands of Rohingya refugees in India are living in an appalling situation with little or no help from anyone. Even the UN Refugee Agency is watching as a silent spectator, they said. Their men were involved in menial work for survival. However, due to detention fear, they had no choice but to abandon work and stick together in their camps.
Finding this camp wasn't easy, and upon reaching here, panic and horror was visible on every face. They got terrified upon seeing us and rushed to hidings, saying media in India is portraying their image very negatively, and this has made their survival even harder.
According to rights activists, refugee crises across the world are alarming, but this particular community continues to be an unseen victim of immeasurable extents of violence. Based on official estimates, more than 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living in parts of India after fleeing a brutal crackdown against their community in Myanmar. Many refugees say they felt safe in India since they arrived, but over the last few years, a vicious hate campaign and their expulsion is haunting the community.
We appeal to the UN. We have no support. We need your help and the help from the Indian government to stay alive. We are in acute pain and distress. We reached here just with our lives intact. Please do not detain us, deport us, or separate us from families. Rather, kill us. We have no strength to face more.
Activists say the need of the hour is to protect the rights of these refugees and secure their survival rather than deliberately targeting them and deporting them, despite the fact their lives are under threat back in Myanmar. Rights activists have urged the Indian government to formulate a uniform refugee policy since the country has no refugee law. They urge the Indian government to treat refugees equally, regardless of caste, ethnicity or faith. Munawar Zaman in the outskirts of New Delhi.
NATO's hopes of securing two new additions to its military alliance are close to becoming reality as the historically neutral Nordic countries, Sweden and Finland, take serious steps towards applying for membership. The Scandinavian powers' interest in joining spiked after Russia's military operation in Ukraine began. Just the idea of a NATO expansion northwards has sparked a furious Russian response.
Both the US and NATO have made abundantly clear that they are very keen to see the two new Nordic additions to the bloc. However, with Sweden and Finland's long history of neutrality seeming to serve them very well until now, is joining the military alliance truly beneficial to their national and regional security?
NATO members, including the UK, US, France and Germany, have been applying pressure to secure the two additions. Moscow has repeatedly warned of serious consequences if Finland and Sweden join NATO, saying it would strengthen its land, naval and air forces in the Baltic Sea and even raise the possibility of deploying nuclear weapons in the area.
But what NATO is doing is to pull increasing numbers of countries within its orbit, either as direct members or as associate members, and that this then ties them to a whole number of things which they may not want to do in the future. The consequences of the end of this neutrality will not be more safety for any country in Eastern Europe. It will be an increase in the arms race on both sides. It will be an increase in military presence in those countries and elsewhere. So this is a road that people should think very, very carefully before they go down.
The coming days are crucial. Finland will decide to apply for membership by May the 12th, while Sweden, the less enthusiastic of the two, is conducting a security policy review, including the pros and cons of joining the alliance. The results are due on May the 13th. If both decide yes, the process of joining will be swift, but so too could Russia's response. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
Two Palestinians have carried out a retaliatory operation in the central Israeli city of Elad, where several casualties were reported. The operation came hours after Israeli forces attacked Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque to make way for hundreds of settlers to enter the holy site in Al-Quds. Over a dozen Palestinians were injured and many more arrested in the raid on Thursday. The retaliation also coincides with the Nakba, the anniversary of the illegal creation of Israel. Palestinian resistance movements have praised the operation as a natural response to Israeli crimes.
Operation Elad is part of the public display of our people's anger at the invasion of our sanctuaries by the occupiers. Today's operation goes in line with the resistance's warning that the Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line.
We hail the successful and heroic operation in occupied Al-Quds and remind Israel that our people will respond to the regime's crimes.
President Mahmoud Abbas, however, condemned the operation and warned against the Israelis making this incident a pretext to target the Palestinians. The operation comes against the backdrop of the regime's intensified acts of violence across the occupied West Bank, including targeting Muslim worshippers at Al-Aqsa. Over the past weeks, tensions have been running high at the mosque compound due to incursions by Israeli settlers protected by regime forces. Hundreds of Palestinians have been injured in the latest attacks. Dozens have been arrested.
An occupying force cannot continuously trample on the rights of a subjugated people, trample on their religious beliefs, wipe their feet on sacred shrines, and expect that that this people will simply lay down and continue to take it without responding.
As a consequence of Israel's atrocities, the Palestinians have ramped up retaliatory attacks in Israeli cities. An Israeli minister has said the regime suffered a very heavy price in the Elad operation. And now Israel has once again revved up its crackdown machine against the Palestinians through arresting dozens of people and closing the crossings to the West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip, actions that will undoubtedly escalate the already tense circumstances in the occupied territories.
Casting their ballots before heading out to work. Britons having their say in an election that'll send thousands of representatives, conservative, labor, or liberal Democrat, to local councils.
This election, though, is not just about bin collections, access to hospitals and libraries, or the state of the roads. The fallout from the Partygate scandal and the cost of living crisis is looming large.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson has apologized for COVID lockdown violations on his watch and acknowledged his government could do more to ease the blow to the public purse from soaring prices. But many, among them his party members, still want him gone, with a recent survey predicting heavy losses for the Conservatives.
Partygate is a big thing. I mean, Boris just lied through his teeth, and I find it really disgusting the way he's behaved, actually.
It's mostly down to the Conservatives, Boris Johnson over-promising, under-delivering, lying his way through. The recent Ukrainian refugees and Afghan refugees, where they promised to do so much and haven't done anything at all.
He has very little credibility. He's lied to Parliament, he's lied to the nation.
Main challenger Labour have been consistently leading in national polls for the past few months, but that might not translate into gains. Whether it's down to Brexit, COVID, or personality, Labour's new leader, Keir Starmer, is yet to reconnect with a large part of the country that deserted his party and voted Conservative in the 2019 general election.
They may make some gains, but I think that will be in spite of Sir Keir Starmer rather than because of him. And I think it really will be a reaction to the very poor way in which the Conservative government has actually been leading the country.
It won't be long before the results come out, and if the predictions turn out to have been right, then experts say it might be curtains for the Prime Minister. Saeed Bourza, London.
It was March 31st when the Italian government put an end to a 2-year state of emergency due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Just over a month later, some Italian media are reporting that the Mario Draghi government is mulling over issuing a new state of emergency linked this time to the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. Some newspapers have even suggested that Draghi is considering postponing next year's general elections. The Ukraine war and the subsequent sanctions imposed on Moscow, in addition to Rome's decision to significantly cut off its supply of Russian gas, have had a ferocious impact on Italy's already struggling economy.
A government of common sense always works on dealing with more than just one scenario. Suggesting the adoption of war economy and new lockdowns is very much premature. I'd rather focus on diversifying Italy's energy supply sources and tackling unemployment, which is likely to soar significantly in autumn.
The National Association of Entrepreneurs Confindustria has recently said Italy's economy is heading for recession, which is defined by two consecutive quarters of GDP negative growth. Last month, the Italian government revised down its 2022 economic growth forecast to 3.1% from a 4.7% projection made last September, a forecast considered optimistic by most independent bodies. Economists have warned that surging food and energy prices will seriously affect Italian spending power, leading to an excruciating decline in domestic demand. It is also estimated that 500,000 workers are expected to lose their job should Italy completely halt its gas supplies from Russia.
Giving up the Russian supplies will be a catastrophe for the European manufacturer, and for Italy this would be managed only through a profound alteration of the democratic rules.
Last year, Italy had recorded a strong recovery from its economic contraction of nearly 9% in 2020 due to the restrictions adopted to counter the COVID crisis. That recovery has been cancelled by the measures undertaken to sanction Russia over the conflict in Ukraine. Max Civili, Rome.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Rebuild Jannat al-Baqi. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and heartfelt condolences to you all on the anniversary of a very tragic day, in commemoration of which many of us are clad in black. Today, the 8th of Shawwal, is the day on which 98 lunar years ago in 1345 AH, corresponding to 21st of April 1926, Wahhabi terrorists
desecrated the sanctity of the sacred cemetery of Jannat al-Baqi in the holy city of Medina. They demolished the tombs of the elders of Islam, especially the blessed shrine where reposed in peace four of the 12 infallible heirs of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, that is, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, Imam Zainul Abidin, Imam Muhammad Baqir, and Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon them. Please stay with us for a special feature in this regard. As science and technology have made rapid progress, bringing unthinkable amenities and material benefits for the human race, spirituality and moral values have receded, especially among those who have sold their souls to the Satan. Today, we are witnessing the frequent aerial attacks of the illegal Zionist entity on Gaza and Syria. In addition to the continued desecration of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Beit al-Muqaddas, and the demolition of Palestinian homes. In Afghanistan, the dastardly Daesh terrorists are targeting mosques, schools, and hospitals to kill innocent people. These ungodly elements, who belong to the heretical Wahhabi cult, have no respect for the sanctity of mosques and shrines. No wonder their progenitors set the precedent in desecrating the tombs of saints and even the shrines of the prophets of God, including those places associated in the holy cities of Mecca and Medina with Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The houses and shrines of the chosen ones of God are not ordinary places, but Sha'arullah, or the symbols of Allah, as is evident by several ayahs of the Noble Quran. For instance, ayah 158 of Surah Baqarah reads, "Indeed, Safa and Marwa are among Allah's symbols. So whoever makes Hajj to the house or performs the Umrah, there is no sin upon him to circuit between them." Likewise, in ayahs 31 and 32 of Surah Hajj, God Almighty says, "As persons having pure faith in Allah, not ascribing partners to Him, whoever ascribes partners to Allah is as though he had fallen from a height to be devoured by vultures, or to be blown away by the wind far and wide. And that, and whoever venerates the symbols of Allah, indeed that arises from the God-weariness of hearts." Ayah 2 of Surah Ma'idah strictly forbids the violation of the symbols of Allah when it says, "O you who have faith, do not violate Allah's symbols, neither the sacred month, nor the offering, nor the necklaces, nor those bound for the sacred house who seek their Lord's grace and His pleasure." As is clear by the ayahs of the Noble Quran that we recited to you, God Almighty places emphasis on His symbols, which He says should be venerated by believers from the depth of their hearts as indicators of monotheism and on no account should be violated. The All-Merciful gives some examples of His symbols, which include the sacred month and the offerings in His path, as well as Safa and Marwa in Mecca, where pilgrims to the Holy Kaaba, the symbolic house of the one and only Creator, make seven rounds between these two hillocks to keep alive the memory of Prophet Abraham's wife, Hajar's frantic run from Safa to Marwa several times in search of water for young Ishmael, rubbing his feet in the dust due to acute thirst. The Lord Most High then issues a stern warning against violation of the sanctity of his symbols. This means only the perfidious wretch, devoid of faith in Allah, will dare to desecrate his symbols. Muslims may be quick to point out that those damned by God are the defilers of the sanctity of mosques and shrines, such as the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Zionist-occupied Islamic city of Beit al-Muqaddas and the Takfiri destroyed tomb of Prophet Yonah in Mosul. Without the least doubt, the Zionists, the Takfiris, and others indulging in such sacrilege at mosques and shrines in various parts of the world have earned divine wrath. But the most perfidious wretches are those who attempt to defile the sanctity of the holy shrine of Prophet of Islam and the holy shrines of members of his blessed household, the Ahlul Bayt, whose pristine purity God Almighty himself has vouchsafed in the Noble Quran in Ayah 33 of Surah Ahzab when he says, "Indeed, Allah desires to keep away all impurity from you, O people of the household, and preserve you thoroughly purified." Alas, today, the 8th of Shawwal, is that tragic day in history when in the year 1345, age corresponding to 1926, the desert brigand of Najd, Abdul Aziz Al Saud, after massacring innocent Muslim men, women and children in the Prophet's city Medina, attempt to destroy the Prophet's shrine. When he was dissuaded from doing so, he sent his godless Wahhabi hordes to desecrate the sacred Jannatul Baqi cemetery and raise to the ground the tombs of the elite of Islam, especially the towering, majestic mausoleum over the blessed resting places of four of Prophet's 12 infallible heirs, including Imam Hassan Mujtaba, Imam Zainul Abidin, Imam Muhammad Baqir, and Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon them. First, the heretical Wahhabis plundered the precious Persian carpets and chandeliers in the holy mausoleum, and then pulled it down over the heads of pilgrims still inside it, in opposition to God's explicit commandment in the Noble Quran against violation of the sanctity of the symbols of Allah. Abdulaziz, who 7 years later was gifted by his British masters with the spurious entity called Saudi Arabia, thus desecrated one of the supreme symbols of God Almighty. This unpardonable crime, which continues to bring tears to the eyes of all true believers, is testimony to the fact that the rulers of Saudi Arabia are subservient to the British and the Americans and have no regard for Islamic sanctities. In view of these undeniable facts, it is the duty of the Ummah to mobilize efforts for rebuilding of the Baqi cemetery, especially the grand mausoleum of the four Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, which is indeed one of the most prominent or God's supreme symbol. If not, all talk of liberating Beit al-Muqaddas from the Zionist is idle prattle, because for the past 9 decades, Baqi has remained as an open wound within eyeshot of the Prophet's holy shrine. Thank you. The Wahhabis thought that through such acts, they would erase memories from Muslim minds of the Immaculate Ahlul Bayt, little realizing that those whom God Almighty has chosen and exalted are always alive in the hearts of the faithful. Abdulaziz did not content himself with the destruction of Jannatul Baqi, but went on to demolish the tombs of the martyrs of the decisive Battle of Uhud, including the Prophet's uncle Hamza, peace upon him. He simultaneously ordered his hordes to desecrate and destroy the other sacred cemetery of Islam, that is, Jannatul Mu'alla in Mecca, where rest in peace the Prophet's loyal wife, the First Lady of Islam, Ummul Mu'minin, the mother of all true believers, Hazrat Khadija, the Prophet's infant son, Hazrat Qasim, the Prophet's uncle and guardian, Hazrat Abu Talib, the Prophet's grandfather, Hazrat Abdul Muttalib, and other members of the monotheistic Bani Hashim clan. For years, the Islamic Republic of Iran and Muslims around the world have been urging Riyadh to rectify its misconstrued policies and allow the Muslims to rebuild the Jannatul Baqi cemetery, but to no avail. The Al Saud, as is evident by their policies, bow at the altar of the U.S. and do not even want the Palestinian Muslims to regain their birthrights or liberate the occupied Islamic city of Beit al-Muqaddas from Zionist control. In view of these undeniable facts, is our duty to commemorate the sacrilegious destruction of the Baqi cemetery and strive to rebuild the shrines of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah, God willing. The Islamic Republic of Iran, in line with its policy of fostering Islamic unity, will gladly cooperate with the authorities in Riyadh in not only restoring Jannatul Baqi to its former grandeur, but will also welcome similar efforts for rebuilding the other sacrilegiously ruined Islamic sites, including the tombs of the martyrs of Uhud and the equally blessed Jannatul Mu'alla cemetery of Holy Mecca, where the Prophet's beloved wife, Hazrat Khadija, peace upon her, his uncle and guardian, Abu Talib, peace upon him, his mother, Hazrat Amina, peace upon her, his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, and other members of pious Hashemite clan repose in peace.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islam my deen.
Islam my deen.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله brothers and sisters, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, and other life forms. Welcome to today's brand new episode of Youth Station. I am totally psyched to be joined in the studio with my sister in faith and humanity, Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Assalamu alaikum from my end. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. I think we feel that we will deal with incurable diseases, grapple with them when we become older. You know, you get diabetes, you get cholesterol, you get high blood pressure,
and all these
like that, right?
disease, yeah.
And you think that it's something that just comes with age. But it's actually very prevalent among young people. Sister Zainab, so I heard that you were recently in Mashhad.
Yeah.
Allah yitqabbal. And, you know, for those of you guys who've never been, I hope you get to go to in the near future. There's this thing that happens in Mashhad and like almost every holy shrine that people go and they do tawassul and they do like they invoke upon the imams or the ma'asumin alayhimus salam and they pray for the loved one who's suffering from this sort of
disease,
illness,
especially.
Terminal illness. To get healed.
Yeah. I got so many calls from all around the world.
You
pray
don't
for
say,
our,
right?
Whosoever was listening to that, whosoever was getting notified that I'm in Mashhad.
Right?
Everyone called me for the patients.
Oh, pray for
to
us.
Pray for the patients to get healed up.
I'm not going to get into the science of the whole thing because that's a totally different topic.
Yeah. Imam Raza alayhi salam is so much, like generous.
It gives them hope.
Yeah.
And hope basically helps you overcome everything.
Exactly. And I personally went with this patient we had in our family. We went with him. And last time we went with him, we came back. He did a CT scan and his tumor was like no more there. And he went through a surgery. And then this was some other thing that he's suffering from right now. That was a metastasis thing that has spread to some other part. But the actual tumor had really got cured. You went to Mashhad last time.
Alhamdulillah, that's wonderful. A lot of people who've been able to overcome terminal illnesses, illnesses that they were told there's no cure for.
Exactly.
The term that is used that kind of puts a life sentence on them is that, well, there's no hope, you know?
Exactly.
And
I'll tell you a beautiful thing. I said you the most efforts we made to console a person was the wife of the guy who was suffering from this cancer. And I saw the same person very happy once and I told her, I hope everything is fine with you. I have never seen you happy in these 3-4 years you're dealing with. She said, I made a column on my notebook. On one side, I wrote blessings and on the other side, I wrote my troubles. In my troubles, I had only this thing, dealing with a cancer patient. But in my blessings list, it never ended up. I had very few things in my troubles. And when I was counting on my blessings, I had so many blessings, alhamdulillah, that others do not have.
For sure.
So yes, like seeing those countless blessings gives me this energy, makes me happy, alhamdulillah. I should not only see that trouble, that seeing that trouble, zooming in on that trouble, makes you, you know, kind of you get to ignore all your blessings you have.
Yeah.
And that way you are less thankful to Allah, less thankful you are. You're into like more because we have these narrations that say the more you're thankful, the more you get blessings.
Mm.
So, yes, I think if we focus on the blessings that we have, we will definitely ignore the troubles. I will make it much
it'll be easier for
easier
us to deal with
to
it
deal
yeah
with
for sure because some troubles are just impossible to ignore. You guys are listening to Youth Station here on Arab English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Let's talk about this from another aspect of how we can support the person. Imagine, supposing that we're not the person directly dealing with this illness. Our loved one is, or the loved one of a loved one, you know, like your brother-in-law, right? Oh gosh, I do hope he gets better soon. What can we do to support them? You know, because the last thing that person needs is a lecture. Don't be lecturing them. They're already so frustrated and they're so burnt out and they're so drained physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And they really don't need you to be
lecturing them,
telling them how to feel, telling them how to cope, telling them. But I think the best we can do is reassure them that whatever path you need to go through in order to get through this journey,
and
I'm by your side.
Yeah, I think Situations also teach you how you can deal with the person or how you can support the person. For example, we were in Mashhad, we were traveling, we were all together, and he all of a sudden got these side effects of the chemotherapies. Oof. Getting these, you know, mouth scars, not able to even drink anything, on the other side, the weak body. And exactly. The night was the night of Lailatul Qadr.
Oh,
we were there.
Goodness.
And I was praying so much, like, may Allah give him energy so that he at least gets up to the shrine this night, because the night which is better than 1,000 months. So, how we can support. I went to the market. I got a mixer, juicer. Over there, I brought a blender. I made a soup myself. I gave it to him with a straw. Sometimes you don't have to lecture a person. Sometimes you don't have to say to his extreme loud ones that do this for him, do that for him.
Exactly.
Sometimes
you
can do it yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I think tens of the people told me, like, you're mad. I said, okay, I love to be this kind of mad when you're supporting the person. And I was extremely happy that guy woke up at night and went to the shrine, and he was able to attend the Lailatul Qadr in the holy shrine. So, yes, the blender was not much expensive than this night. So, yes, sometimes you can do things, even if people call you, you're mad. Sometimes mad things aren't good.
Sometimes that's what you need, you know, a little dose of madness. Because
exactly.
Like, the situation they're going through is already so insane.
Exactly.
And what are you
going to
do? You got to fight fire with fire, you know? And that's like, yeah, but what you said is totally important, because being hands-on and not just paying lip service, actually showing up for that person.
Exactly. And if someone right now tells me which moment you remembered the most from this journey, I think I remembered this act of mine, not attending the holy shrine, not being around the shrine all the time. I remembered the things, the small things, the big things I did for a patient. I think this made Imam more happy. This made Allah more happy than, you know, attending the shrine for 24 hours.
For sure, yeah. And I think just being exposed to this sort of really, it helps us tap into our humanity.
Right.
It makes us more sympathetic, it's more soft-hearted, more understanding, more patient, more tolerant with other people.
I think it's not a lesson for just the person who is dealing with it. I think
yeah,
it's a lesson
absolutely.
For the person all around dealing with the person. I mean, these 3 years we had been dealing with this cancer patient has been a lesson for each and every one of
exactly.
us. We had been able to know our good part. We had been able to know our bad part. We had been able to know all the time, like, where we could have been much better, where we could have been more helpful. We could help people. We have the capability to help, alhamdulillah. You get to know about yourself. It's a test for all. Like Allah rightly mentions, as I said, in Surah Fajr, it's ibtala, a test for those whom he has favored and for all those whom he has restricted. So, like, for example, we sometimes think that a poor person who has nothing to eat or who is homeless, it's a test for him. But the one Allah has given so much, like a lot of, you know, treasures, money and all. Yeah, who is economically doing very well, financially doing very well. A harder test is for him because...
Yeah, a lot to answer for.
We have so many verses wherein with Salat we have Zakat. Wherever we have prayers, you have the verse of charity. So if you have your test is how
whenever
you
give
to
iman,
whom you
actually
give.
In the Quran. Whenever iman is mentioned, and like faith in God is mentioned, right?
Giving it.
After that is a follow-up. It follows up with sharing, charity, you know, giving to those who are needy, those who are less fortunate.
Exactly. And even in one of the surahs, Allah says that hell with those who pray. And then when we see the verses behind that or before that, it says, in case you're not taking care of the orphans. So yes, the biggest test is for those who have, you know.
Exactly.
Allah has favored with, maybe with money or because this materialistic world we weigh with money all the time. So yes, even if Allah has given him a lot, it's a test.
Absolutely.
It's again a test. The word ibtala is used in both the verses 15 and 16 of Surah Fajr.
For sure. And just to reflect that on what we were talking about, the fact that those who are given are also tested, it means that I, as a healthy person in the proximity of the ill,
yeah,
I am the one who's been given the health. I am being tested too. What are you going to do with your health now? Are you just going to sit around and pout in some sort of like pseudo sympathy that that person is going through that hardship? Or are you just going to go buy a freaking blender and make them soup, you know, and feed them with a straw? What are you going to do with your health to contribute to bettering the state of this person who's directly going through this test in regard with their health? Sometimes some people are going through mental illness.
Yeah.
And gosh, that's hard to deal with. Because I actually feel that people suffering from mental illness are going through a harder time than those suffering from physical illness.
True.
When we were talking about physical illness, we constantly talked about gratitude. We constantly talked about mindset. We talked about mentality. And it is that sense of hope. And it is that sense of seeing the positive in it and the silver lining and the blessings that will get you through this physical illness.
True.
But the problem with those suffering with mental illness is that those things are not an option for them even.
Exactly.
They are in such a dark, scary, morbid place in their head that it affects their body, it affects their function, it affects their spirituality, it affects
their attitude,
mobility,
their way of life, everything.
Right? Everything. It affects everything. It even affects to a great degree the way they have with God.
True.
Because, you know, all these hormones and all these...
Something is not going well.
Exactly.
In their mind.
So it's really, really hard. And it's super duper important for us to be patient with these people as
True.
Well and give them the support that they need. Number one, do not lecture them for the love of God. And number two, again, you do basically what you do with someone who's, God forbid, suffering from cancer or any sort of crippling illness. You know, depression is a crippling illness.
Exactly.
Schizophrenia is a crippling. Bipolar disease, anxiety disorder. These are all crippling illnesses.
Who do we have today who's not suffering from all that?
Exactly.
I think every third person is suffering from all that. So depression, stress, anxiety, or Alzheimer's. You are
Scary.
Talking and all of a sudden you forget things, what I was supposed to do.
Yeah, that has a lot to do with our shortened attention span and the fact that the accessibility of information has caused our minds to sort of like regress, not be able to hold on to information for long enough because everything's just a tap of a finger away. But again, there are so many people, for whatever the reason, whether they have PTSD, whether they've suffered from some sort of... Imagine if like... My bestie's husband
All
gets
right.
cancer and passes away, God forbid. And then my bestie, after that, suffers depression.
Yeah.
There we go. Bam, another illness. Right?
True.
And now there's a whole new cycle of support, hands-on support has to go into this.
True.
To let her know that whatever you have to do to cope with this grief, I'm here beside you. I'll bring you food. I'll watch the kids so you can go cry in the closet or something. I'll take you to therapy. I'll go on walks for you in the morning to help you get oxygen and fresh air and exercise and that stuff like that. But at the end of the day, the hadith from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the plains of Karbala, when absolutely everything and everyone he loved was taken away from him and he was facing death, he said, all of this is easy for me because I know God is watching, right?
Wow.
That's all it comes down to.
Exactly.
Thank you so very much for being with us, you guys. This is Youth Station. Until another salam and greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.